I'm not actually preaching on these or on the passage from 2 Peter, but they're all pertinent to what I want to talk about. How sweet are your words to my taste, sweeter than honey to my mouth. Through your precepts I get understanding, therefore I hate every false way. And I picked that out because what I want to talk about is avoiding false ways. I've titled this Pitfalls, Some Pitfalls in Reading the Bible. And by way of illustration, something that happened this week, I was asked if I could help someone who was really anxious and worried that the world was going to end on Wednesday. That was 23rd. This person had been reading or listening to people with all sorts of odd ideas, centred about the European Nuclear Research Centre in Switzerland. You may know about it. It's called CERN. They have the world's largest particle collider there, some 30-odd kilometres long. And it's been running for quite a few years, but there's all these conspiracy theories, Christian conspiracy theories, Christian, I think, with inverted commas, about what they're doing there. And they were going to do something on Wednesday that was going to open the bottomless pit or was going to open a gate into another time dimension. I think they'd been watching Stargate or something like that. Or was going to do something of that sort, open up a big black hole and suck the Earth into it. Well, maybe they were right. Maybe we've all been sucked in it and we don't actually know we're in another dimension. And yet people have all these things, these ideas, and they're all over the internet. If you go and Google Hadron Collider, that's H-A-D-R-O-N, conspiracy, you'll be amazed. Or CERN, just C-E-R-N, that's the acronym for the research centre. Sort of a mega Ansted. You'd be amazed at what people say and what they think. It's astonishing. And yet they'll justify it with all manner of texts from the scripture, from the Bible. So that just happened this week. I hope I was of some use to that person. I hope that they are relieved that we're still here. I hope that they learn something of a lesson from that. And anyway, that's what I want to approach. That's just an illustration about this. Now, are we ready to roll? Good. Some pitfalls in reading the Bible. Let's just pray before we do, lest we fall into a pitfall. Father, help us, we pray, to learn, all of us, how better to read your word, how to work out what you are saying in each different part. Help us to avoid the common traps and to be able to find the truth in your word that you have put in there, rather than coming up with something else that might lead us into a false way or lead someone else into a false way. Help us, we pray, for we know how much we need your word. Do guide us and help us in Jesus' name. Amen. Now I've got to try and remind myself what to do here. That button? Or was it that button? Oh, I usually forget to turn it on. Okay, we'll start with Alice. We can go and talk to Alice and see what happens. Alice is lost in Wonderland. She's wandering along this roadway, pathway. She comes to a crossroads, and there's a tree there, and in the tree, a cat is sitting, a Cheshire cat, with a big grin, unusual for a cat. As you'll know, if you know anything about cats, they rarely smile. She says to the cat, "Cheshire Puss, would you tell me, please, which way do I go from here?" The cat responds, "That depends a good deal on where you want to get to." What? Alice? "I don't much care where," said Alice. "Then it doesn't matter which way you go," said the cat. "As long as I get somewhere," Alice added as an explanation. "Oh, you're sure to do that if you walk far enough." Now, that comes from Alice's adventures in Wonderland. Now, pitfalls in Bible reading. There are times when we feel like that. We're at a crossroads. We're not sure which way to go. We're not sure how to understand what we're reading. We can get confused. We don't know which way to take, but we do want to get somewhere. We certainly don't want to get nowhere, and we definitely do not want to get to the wrong place, the wrong teaching, as it were, the non-teaching out of the Bible. We want to get out what God has put in. So what's this got to do? How do we work this out? Well, here's a little picture. Danger sea below. You have to be careful about the pitfalls in reading the Bible. Our friend is reading, but unfortunately not looking where he's going. We need to do both at the same time. Humpty Dumpty sets us a bad example. This is Alice again. I think this is from Through the Looking Glass. "There's glory for you," says Humpty Dumpty. "I don't know what you mean by glory," says Alice. "Of course you don't till I tell you. I mean, there's a nice knockdown argument for you." Glory doesn't mean a nice knockdown argument. When I use a word, Humpty Dumpty says, oops, gone too far, it means just what I choose it to mean, neither more nor less. Now, do we handle words like that? Of course not. But we don't want to follow that bad example. The Bible, like all books, is made up of words. The words form sentences. They're like the bricks, if you like. The words are the bricks. They build up sentences, paragraphs like walls, books. We don't want a pile of bricks just sitting around in our head. We need to have structure. We need to remember the structure of the Bible and not just pluck words out. Well, I didn't plan to say this, but it comes to mind again. I heard a comical account of someone trying to get guidance from the Bible. It's called the pin method. Open the Bible at random, stick a pin in with their eyes shut, opens his eyes and looks and says, "Judas went and hanged himself. I must have made a mistake." Stick it in again. "Go, do likewise." That is not the way to understand the Bible. We can't just pluck words out. You do that, you can make it say anything, as you can make any book say anything, if you're going to handle it that way. So we have to be careful how we handle God's word. The answer is not what Humpty Dumpty said, you know, that he chooses what the words mean. He makes it up as he goes. Nor what do I mean, but what we want to find out, of course, is what does God mean by the words that he inspired in the writers of the Bible? What did God mean? Now, it's time for you to do some work. I have a quiz for you. It's very easy. Well, it's quick anyway. I'm not going to mark it afterwards, nor is anybody else, so it's perfectly private. I won't ask you to put your hand up. Quiz is on the back, and I'll take you through very quickly. And the answers are just yes or no, so that's pretty easy. You can write it in on the back if you like. There's a list of them on the back. Or just keep a mental note as we go through these. I'll just wait till everyone's got one. Yes, thick paper. Easier to handle. Right, okay. Let's go on with the quick quiz then. We'll do quick. I better hold this microphone. It'd be better if I do, I think. Get it off. Okay, quick quiz number one. In the book of Judges, chapter 11, we have the story of one of the judges named Jephthah. Jephthah vowed that if God gave him the victory over Israel's enemies, that he would sacrifice the first thing that came out of his house to meet him on his return. Unfortunately, it was his daughter, his only child, ran to meet him. This shows that human sacrifice was approved by God, who is cruel. Do you agree or disagree, and why? Now, let me give you a word here. I'm not asking you necessarily do you agree with the conclusion. Do you agree with the interpretation? Okay, that's the common factor in all that. There's seven questions here in this quick quiz. Do you agree with the method? In some cases, you'll disagree with the conclusion. In other cases, you'll agree with the conclusion. At least I hope you will. The question is, do you agree with how it was got at? Do you agree with the process to get to that conclusion from the scripture text? So, agree or disagree. Was it a good interpretation or a bad one? Next we go to the woman of Samaria, the famous woman at the well where Jesus stopped and spoke with her. Jesus met the Samaritan at the well in John's Gospel chapter 4. She tells him, after some questioning from him, that she has had five husbands and was now living with a man, not her husband. The early church leader Augustine apparently thought that the five husbands signified the five senses by which the sight, hearing, smell, taste and touch, by which the soul of the natural man is ruled. A valid interpretation? Why or why not? Okay. Was that a good way to get out of the scripture that conclusion? Here we go again. Quick quiz, Psalm 51 speaks of the rising of the sun to its setting. This proves that the earth is indeed the centre of the universe, as Aristotle taught, and as people believed until the time of Galileo. A valid interpretation? Why or why not? The story of the Good Samaritan, one of the best known of the parables of our Lord. The real meaning of this parable is that religion and works, represented by the priest and the Levite, who wouldn't stop and help, will never help a sinner, but only Jesus Christ, who, like the Samaritan, had pity on the man and stopped to help him. A valid interpretation? Why or why not? Here's another quick quiz. Jesus said, if your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. That comes from Matthew chapter 5 and verse 30. Teaching us that amputation is a good way to build character. Hands up all who agree. You can't, can you? No. Is it a valid interpretation? Why or why not? Another quick quiz. Here we've got a helicopter. Revelation 9 describes fierce locust-like creatures let loose on the earth. They had breastplates like iron, and the sound of their wings was like the thundering of many horses and chariots rushing into battle. These are in fact Apache helicopter gunships, with their gaunt, insect-like appearance and the noise of their rotors launching into the great end-time battle. Valid interpretation? Why or why not? And I think this might be the last. A man said, I was here when he said it, that the word for day in Hebrew is almost always used to mean a 24-hour period, being one rotation of the earth. Therefore, he went on, it must mean that in Genesis 1, when it speaks of the days of creation. This proves that the earth was created in six literal 24-hour days. A valid interpretation? Why or why not? Remember, I'm not asking you whether you agree with the conclusion. I mean, there are Christians who believe the Bible and don't think it means literal six 24-hour days, and there are Christians who do. My question is not, what do you think? My question is, was that a valid way of reaching that conclusion? So I think that's, yeah. How did you go on the quiz? Okay. Let me think. I will ask one question. Did anybody have some of them they thought were valid and some they thought were not? Any people in that camp? A bit of both? Okay. Anyone think they were all valid? I hope not. Don't put your hand up. Well, I'm sorry to disappoint you, but they're all wrong or all invalid. Let me run back and tell you why. We're going to look at some of them briefly afterwards, but point at the computer. Yeah, okay. Let's get back to Jephthah. Okay. That'll do for Jephthah. The fault with this one is that of believing the Bible is a magic book that somehow makes everything right. Now, I know this one intimately because I made this mistake as a young Christian, maybe even before I was a Christian, when I started reading, began at Genesis and kept reading through. And I had the idea that because this was God's holy book, therefore everything in it must be right. Therefore, when I got to Abraham lying, how do I make sense of this? I thought lying was wrong. And when you get to Jephthah doing this, well, he made a vow to God. You know, he must keep it. The fallacy is that the Bible isn't that sort of book. The Bible faithfully records the faults of men and the failings of men and the mistakes of men in the same way that it tells us our own mistakes and failings and faults and sins. So Jephthah should have broken the vow, which was a foolish one, and honoured God's teaching that human sacrifice was wrong. This is not, by the way, a rare fault, I think. I listened to Professor Richard Dawkins speaking about his book, The God Delusion, and he makes precisely the same mistake in the case of Jephthah, using this to prove that the God of the Hebrews was a cruel monster. So we mustn't fall into that trap. Now the next one. The woman at the well. Here is a parable being... it's not parable. Wrong place, that's the Samaritan, we'll get to him. Here Jesus is talking to a woman. There is absolutely no way you can get the idea that the five husbands are to be understood in some allegorical sense as meaning anything to do with the senses of man. It may well be that the human soul is enslaved by the senses. I'm not sure that that's necessarily valid, but certainly, you know, we have the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life, and all that part of sin. But you can't get it out of here. This is a historic account of Jesus meeting up with a woman who was in need, a woman with all sorts of messed up life problems, and how he helped her. And there's a lot to learn from that, but not that we're ruled by the five senses. And here we go to the rising of the sun. Here it's a case of taking the scripture in the wrong sense. And we'll get to that shortly. That's one of the pitfalls to avoid. But this is poetry. It's one of the Psalms. It's poetry that speaks truth to us, but we are very, very, on shaky ground if we try and take the words in poetry literally. Here, the psalmist is speaking in the same way that astronomers and astrophysicists speak when they're at a barbecue. Did you see that lovely sunrise? They don't say, oh, no, that's wrong. The sun doesn't rise. It's the earth that's rotating. They speak like everybody else. And that's the sort of type of literature this part is, and that's how we understand it. We look at the glory of what God has done, from the rising of the sun to its going down. We don't make a scientific statement that happens to be wrong and took people hundreds of years, thousands of years, to work out that they were wrong. With a lot of angst along the way. If you read the story of the medieval church and Galileo, you'll understand how deeply entrenched that mistake was. The Good Samaritan. A parable. Parables are stories with a spiritual meaning given by our Lord to teach us something. And the conclusion in this case is definitely right. Organized religion by itself cannot help a man or woman or child to come to faith, to come to forgiveness, to come to salvation. Jesus is the only one that can. That's all true, but you don't get it from here. It's not the purpose of this parable. We'll come back to that as a case study in a little while. The hand. If your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. If your eye causes you to sin, pluck it out. These are examples of a type of literature called, or a type of speech recorded here in the Gospels, called hyperbole. We all tend to use it. Oh, I'm sorry I was late, my car blew up on the highway. Really? So if we go back and look, we'll find millions of bits of car spread all over the place. The forensic experts there with the bomb disposal squad. No. You know I'm mean, my car broke down, that's why I'm late. I'm using hyperbole. I've told you a million times, don't use hyperbole. Right? We must understand the type of writing that we're looking at, or we make mistakes. We don't want to cut off our hands. The gunship. Now, I didn't make this one up. I came across this years ago. It was when Apache gunships were new things and people were expecting Armageddon to come there and then out of perhaps the Indochina Wars or something like that. It'd be about that time. You will not get this from the scripture. This is an example of having a theory and reading it back into the scripture. It's just plain wrong. And the one about the days. Now, whether you think the days were literal days or whether they're some other sort of period is not the question. Is this a valid way of doing it? Now, the answer is that it's not. Because you can't just pick on a word and say, well, that's the word day or the word yom in Hebrew. Sure, it's the same word. But we have to ask, what does it mean in this particular situation? You can't sort of take a democratic vote of the words and say, well, you know, it was used 200 times and in 75% of the times it meant, you know, a normal solar day when the earth turns around. You can't then say it means it all the time. We don't use the word in English that way, and the Hebrews didn't use them that way either. I've done a quick look through the book of Genesis and the use of the word day, and about 75% of the time it seems to mean a rotation of the earth, you know, a normal day. But the other 25% it doesn't. So you can't use that argument that it always means that. It might mean that in Genesis 1, but you have to establish that from within the context of that part of the Bible, not by taking a vote of the words, as it were. You cannot take a democratic vote of the words. So I think that's the end. I think that was all the quick quiz, is that right? I've got it in front of me. So I hope that's going to prove a little bit helpful. Now I'm going to tell you about the pitfalls. I was wondering perhaps whether this could be called the beginner's guide to interpreting the Bible, but that wouldn't be very honest because that would imply I've known it for the last 45 years since I began. I've learned these things the hard way, and I suspect that I've made just about all the errors I'm going to tell you about. So let's move on. I don't want to keep you too late and numb your brains. Okay. Pitfall number one is forgetting the genre. You may not be familiar with that word. It's sort of a literary linguistic word. On your handout, you could write in on the front where the pictures are. There's a space for you to write in. Type. T-Y-P-E. Simple as that. That's what genre means. Now, what type of literature is it? The Bible is 66 books. Dozens of authors, 1,500 years approximately in the writing. But it's not the words of men. It's the words of God brought through men. There's that lovely passage in, I think it is in Peter, isn't it, where he says, holy men of God, was that the one you read out? Holy men of God, you know, spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit, or blown along by the Holy Spirit of God. God worked through them. And we have multiple types of literature in here. The Bible is literature. Now, it's divine literature. That sets it apart from all other books, but it's still literature. So we have to ask, what am I reading? Am I reading history, like the Gospels mainly? I mean, they're historical. Or the accounts in Genesis that we have, or the accounts in the Kings and the Chronicles and so on, Judges. Is it poetry, like the Psalms and a few other places? Is it plain teaching, like, say, the law, passages giving the law, New Testament passages with the letters of Paul and Peter and so on? Is it wisdom literature, like the Proverbs or the book of Job? Is it prophecy, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Daniel and so on, and also in many other places? Is it parable? There's lots of other things it could be. I've just given a few examples. There are many different types of literature in the Bible, and we need to keep that in mind and ask the question, what type is this. For example, I mentioned the one about faithfully recording. The Bible faithfully records bad examples, in the case of a militant atheist, Richard Dawkins, getting the wrong answer that way, the answer he wanted. Poetry is rich in truth, in metaphors and imagery. So we have to not ask, you know, does God have wings because he says, I will shelter you under my wings, but what is this teaching me in these words of poetry? Proverbs, now, are true generalisations. I remember hearing that from, I think, Stephen Raisin many years ago when he came to speak on the wisdom of the Proverbs. And that's the only thing I remember, true generalisations. And all generalisations, of course, are generalisations. Here's an example, and typically opposites too. Proverbs 26, verses 4 and 5. Do not answer a fool according to his folly, or you will be like him yourself. Okay, don't answer a fool. Answer a fool according to his folly, or he will be wise in his own eyes. Well, hang on, what am I supposed to do? The answer is, apply wisdom. What is the best in this circumstance? Can I help this person by responding to them? Will it help? Will it hinder someone else? You have to ask those questions. Pray for wisdom, as God promises to give us, and use it. True generalizations. So you've got to be careful about taking them as if they were, you know, literal words set out in a gazette of laws, regulations for driving. You know, you shall not go through a stop sign. It's not that sort of writing. You don't take it that way. So the genre is important. Beware of the literal bugbear. The Bible is literary. It is not always literal. I hope I've given enough examples now to show that we can't just pick a word out and say it means exactly what its face value is in that context. This sentence, this phrase, must be taken at face value. In some cases, it must. When the Gospel tells us something like Jesus and his disciples went throughout all the villages of Galilee, or all the region of Galilee, it means they went through all the region of Galilee. But when it's a poetic utterance or a hyperbole like cut off your hand, we don't take it literally. We have to see what type of literature is it. And so that's the important thing. What type of literature is this part of the Bible? I'm sure that this could be studied for years. I bought myself a recent Bible edition called the English Standard Version Literary Bible, and it's very interesting because it tries to bring all that out. I can't say I grasp it all. The authors, I haven't even counted them up, but they've probably got 100 different types there, subtypes of a lot of this, but I'm just telling you the things that I've come to grips with. But the main question, what type of literature is this thing? Is it a parable? Then treat it as a parable. If it's a bit of history, regard it as history. But be careful not to take the history and think it's all good. The example of Jephthah, the example of Abraham telling lies, of Noah getting drunk, and so on. We read it as true history. We don't read it as a command to do the same. Okay, pitfall number two. I call that forgetting what the neighbours think. Now, it's said in real estate that the three most important things about a property are location, location, and location. Well, I think in understanding the Bible, it's context, context, and context. What do the surrounding parts, the neighbours of this passage in the Bible, tell me? What do the neighbours think? What's the context? And of course, that can be the immediate context in the sentence, in the paragraph, in the book, in the flow of the whole passage, the whole, and right up to the flow of the whole Bible. But we have to ask, what do the neighbours think? What does the context tell us? What comes next? Okay, a context example. We're going to go back to the Good Samaritan. This is a parable.
So we look for the spiritual lesson that Jesus wants to teach us. That means we don't have to pin something on every little detail of the story. Like we don't have to pin down what the inn represented, where the Samaritan took the battered man. We don't have to pin down exactly what two pieces of silver he gave to the innkeeper were. They are, if you like, the props of the setting of this dramatized story. We have to look for the main thing. Part of the context is the lawyer's answer to the question. Well, the lawyer asked the question to begin with. He said, "What must I do to inherit eternal life?" And Jesus asked him and he said, what does the scripture say? And the man said, "Well, love the Lord your God and love your neighbour as yourself." And Jesus said, "You go and do that." The lawyer then said, he said, "Who is my neighbour?" Because he was trying to justify himself. Jesus' parable is about, at least in part of the context is about loving the helpless. Now, that tells us a little bit about Jesus because, of course, he was one who loves the helpless. He is one who loves the helpless. Huh. But the immediate context is not that of the gospel directly, but of loving the helpless. And, of course, his answer to the lawyer was, oops, gone too far, you do the same. Now, I'm indebted to Gary Miller from the Queensland Bible College, I think, is it? Theological College, who came to speak to us at a seminar the FCC had on a couple of weeks back. He pointed out that the context is wider than I've illustrated here, so I learnt something. It goes back to that question the lawyer asked in the beginning, what must I do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus was then showing him that the things he must do was to love his neighbour like this Samaritan, not like the priest and the Levite in the story, not to be one who hates the Samaritan, because the Jews have nothing to do with the Samaritans, but to be one who loves the helpless. And he was showing the lawyer, he can't do it. He can't do it. Love God with all your heart. Love your neighbour as yourself. He can't do it. Therefore, he needs God who can do it. And that brings in, of course, the gospel. But that's sort of not the primary focus here. Now, Gary Miller also said you can beat a path from any passage in the Bible to Jesus. And I think that's right. And he mentioned that Spurgeon said the same and said that if he couldn't find a path, he'd make one. He'd jump over hedges until he got there. But the parable itself, we have to look at its plain teaching. We may be able to make an allusion to it, to make use of it by illustration for some further thing like pointing to Jesus as the Saviour, but we mustn't draw out of it what isn't actually there. That's one of the dangers because of taking it the wrong way. Beware, just as a by the way here, of too much word study. I mentioned about the block, the bricks and the blocks being like the words. You can go astray just by pinning on a word and looking up a dictionary if you're not into the Hebrew and Greek, which I'm not. But you can look up Strong's Concordance and you can find it, and Vine's Study Bible, and you can look and find it, that word means such and such. And then say, well, that's it. Got to look at the context. Thankfully, things like the Complete Word Study Bible and Vine's Dictionary of the New Testament Words do give you a lot of that. They'll tell you, here it means it's used this way, it's used that way, it's used the other way, and it gives you a bit of a chance. But don't just latch onto a word out of context and build a theory on it. That's how cults come about. Focusing too much on the words and not looking at the neighbours, the context. It leaves us with a pile of bricks, as it were, and no structure, and plenty of opportunity for making a mistake. Okay. Oh, yes, I forgot I put that in. It's only when the wall is built, including all the neighbours, that it begins to have a meaning and purpose. And that's what we want to get out of the Bible, what God has put in. Another example I mentioned is the word day. We use the word in many ways, day, and the Hebrews did. at the end of the day, meaning a period of daylight, not 24 hours, daytime. That's how we tend to talk about daytime or daylight. I worked 7 days straight. Really? 168 hours without a break? No, you mean you've been busy working overtime and you put in at least 8 hours a day or thereabouts, periods of about 8 hours. Back in my grandfather's day, meaning period of about 70 years, maybe 60 years ago, a couple of generations back, a rather indefinite period. In this day and age, the last few years. Yesterday, somewhere in the last 24 hours, we use the word many ways. Again, it's the context that will tell us, not the democratic vote of the words. In Genesis 1 and 2, it's used for daylight. There's a few verses from, three verses from Genesis 1. It's used for the days of creation, each with their refrain of evening and morning. It's used in Genesis chapter 2, verse 4, to mean the whole of the creation. It talks about these are the generations of the heavens and the earth when they were created in the day that the Lord God made the heavens and the earth, made the earth and the heavens. That's in the English Standard Version and the more literal sort of Bibles. In the NIV, you won't get the word day because the NIV, along with many other versions, tries to interpret the meaning rather than to stick to as closely as possible to the words. And it just says when God made the earth and the heavens, which is, I think, the correct interpretation. But it does hide the fact that here the word day is used to mean when rather than 24 hours. So how do we know what it is? Well, as I say, Christians and scholars have been debating this for a long time, and they come to different conclusions. And I think we need to have a degree of acceptance for diversity there, because it isn't always that plain. But the answer is, for each of us as we study the Bible, is what can I learn from the context? And what does it tell me? And you have to sort of sometimes approach these things with a degree of, what's the word, not 100%, because you have to say, well, I think it's probably more likely it's this, and I'm comfortable with that. Fine. But we don't take a democratic vote of the words and say it must mean its face value. Pitfall number three, we've only got four, so, forgetting the big picture. Or if you like, forgetting the fact that the Bible is one story, 66 books, 40 or so authors, 1,500 years, but one story written by God, or inspired by God, brought through the personalities of many people, through many different types of literature, and showing truth as well as bad example, but one story. And that one story begins right back at the beginning in the creation. When man was made, man fell. That's one of the strands of the story. Man's awful history. And as you read through the Bible, I mean, I nearly choked reading those first chapters of Genesis, Exodus. I got into Leviticus and then I skipped to the Gospels. And then I went back later. Because I was essentially reading so much, and what I was seeing was the awful history of man. The lies and the deceit and the murder and so on. And it was discouraging. Now, you know, I needed to learn more to realise that it was also showing the progress of God's promise right from the beginning, from chapter 3 of Genesis, the fall, God's promise to one day make things right, to send a rescuer. This has been the theme of what we've been doing in school scripture for the last for this last part of this year so far. God's promises. Right from the beginning, working through to see how that comes to Jesus. So there's God's clearer and clearer promises and man's awful history getting worse and worse. And we promise that it will get worse at the end, whenever that is. So we keep the big picture in mind. We have to then ask, when we're reading a passage, how does this fit in with the whole storyline of the Bible? That can give us some clues and help us to avoid getting a complete wrong direction and a wrong answer. We keep in mind the central thread of the Bible, or if you like, the central threads, depending on how you look at it, There can be several, there can be a couple of dozen, salvation, man's fall and sin, God's promise, God's grace, and so on. But we follow those threads through, and we see what light they can shed on this passage and what light this passage sheds on them. That can be a great help to us. I think if we stick to that, looking for the big picture, how it fits in, we won't often get lost. And the last one is don't put the cart before the horse, or else both end up in the ditch. By that I mean, never let a good idea get in the way of the truth. We are very prone, I think, as people, the conspiracy theory I mentioned earlier, and there are so many others, I think indicates that. Never let the ideas get their hands on the steering wheel of Scripture, even if it seems like a good idea. Yeah, they're really Apache helicopters, for example. It might make a good movie, but it isn't true to the Scripture. We get our ideas formed from the Scripture. We must never, ever, ever impose our ideas into the Scripture, even if they might be good ideas. What do I mean by this? Now, I'm not sure that I should have put that there, but I'll talk about it. Systematic theology. Good, but. My caution here is that if you're someone that likes to look at things in a systematic way and you, say, read Calvin or something like that, good. But make sure that you're not letting a set of ideas guide you in reading the Scripture. Always be going the other way, saying, for my understanding of how things go in the Bible and what God's teaching us, from this passage I see that sheds light on it for me. You don't go the other way and say, well, I've got the 5 points of Calvinism and I've got to read them into every passage. There are some things in the Bible we have to hold in tension. There are things that Calvin told people to hold in tension. John chapter 6, where Jesus says, all that the Father gives to me will come to me, and he that comes to me I will never drive away. Wonderful stuff. Now, hang on. Is it God giving people to the Saviour? God electing, as it were, and pushing them towards Jesus? Or is it people coming to him? Well, the answer is it's both. How does that fit together? I've never been able to reconcile that in my mind, but by faith I can. Because I believe what God says. He knows. So be careful about bringing even good isms and imposing them into the verses that you're reading. End time theories is a big one. A big, 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 big one. There are so many ideas that people have come up with an idea and they've read it back into the Scripture and come up with all sorts of odd things. Now, that Jesus is coming again is sure. The Bible teaches us that. That he'll come suddenly is sure. That things are going to get worse before the end is sure, because he's told us so. But we must be very careful. I mean, people have been going on and saying, I found in the Bible, I know exactly when Jesus is going to come through Sydney Heads or appear on such and such a mountain. And people have camped out and waited and waited and waited. And yet people never seem to learn. There's always some new theory popping up as to when and where and how, despite the fact that Jesus tells us no one knows the day and the hour. The theory that it's all literal, we've already sort of covered that really. We mustn't impose a theory that says every word of the Bible must be taken at its face value. It'll lead us into all sorts of weirdness. Another one, assuming scientific accuracy where the Bible does not intend it. That was the example of the sun rising and setting. Another example I heard years ago, I haven't verified this, but apparently the scientist who sort of founded what we now call oceanography was inspired along that way, small I inspired, not big capital I, by reading in Ecclesiastes, I'm not sure. But anyway, there's a passage that says talks about the winds going round and round and talks about the paths of the sea. And with his knowledge of things, he thought about that. I wonder. And with collecting all the data together, found indeed that there are these definite currents that are like roadways through the sea. Now, is that what the Bible was meaning there? Did the Bible writer at that point mean, was he giving us a clue for the future about for oceanography? No. I'm sure he wasn't. That thought perhaps may have triggered in the mind of that man, I wonder if, and then went and found out. But we must be careful of not trying to make the Bible speak as a scientific textbook. Now, what else have we got? God couldn't become a man. Now, there's a theory that's often read in. Almost all the Christian cults, by this I mean Jehovah's Witnesses, Christadelphians, Mormons, Christian Scientists, who are neither Christian nor scientists. It's true, though. Almost all of them, I think you'll find if you go through it, deny the deity of Christ. They'll say all sorts of things about Jesus, but they will not accept that he is God the Son. So they've said, that doesn't make sense. God is only one. God can't be the Father, the Son, and the Spirit. So, Jesus can't be God. And then they've read that back into how they read the Scripture and come up with their heresies. So, we're nearly at the end. Avoiding the pitfalls, danger, see below. You might like to stick a reminder of these. Now, I hope this will inspire you to, small eye again, to think about these things further, maybe to learn more than I know. I hope you will. In understanding, there's probably a lot more pitfalls and a lot more positives about how we go about understanding the Bible. But I hope it's whetted your appetite and maybe given you a few cautions and a few hints to help you in your reading of God's great word. May God himself reward you with a greater knowledge of yourself, of him and yourself, and with greater love for Jesus, our never-failing Redeemer. Make you more useful and happy while you walk in this world of such great needs. Well, that's the next song, so we'll leave it there, and I'll hand back to Greg. On your handout, there's a web link to where the article is on the web, and if you wanted to have a look at it further. And you can dig up my email address there too, if you like, if you want to take me to task over something I've said. I'm quite sure I haven't got it all worked out, but I do hope that those things I've learnt along the way will be of help to all of you. The web link for my notes on this subject are available at the following address, http://tardus.net, that's tardus.net/pitfalls.html. You can also search for it from the main page of that site.